for handouts for the three sessions that you should have received when you came in. If you didn't, you can pick those up from the table in the back. But this is the first session. I forgot to check. Aaron, could we, or Adam, could we have the TV turned on so I can see in the back? The first session is the stewardship of suffering, learning to see thorns as God sees them. So all three sessions will pertain to suffering and people who are suffering. It will be of help to us if we are suffering. It will be especially helpful as we're trying to learn better how to help people who are suffering. So in this first session, we're going to talk about thorns. Nobody likes thorns, do they? You might name your baby girl Rose, but I've never heard of a child named Thorn, all right? We consider a thorn a bad thing. We dislike thorns. We don't plant them. We don't want them around our house. We don't want them in our gardens, in our flower beds, in our fingers. Thorns are a nuisance. We do everything we can to get rid of thorns. If you have a thorn in your body, you take immediate action, and the action is not to learn coping skills to function with a thorn. You want to get rid of the thorn. Where are the tweezers? I need them. I have to get this thorn out of my hand. That's the way it is with thorns. Thorns are bad. Thorns bring pain. Thorns need to be eliminated. Everybody agrees with this. You might be surprised. There's someone in the universe that sees thorns and the incredible value in a thorn. He actually gives thorns to people, not to his enemies either, but to his children whom he loves very much. And I'm talking, of course, about God himself. If you'll take your Bible and go to 2 Corinthians, I have thought a lot about this passage and find it so helpful. And when I thought about this theme of the evening of helping sufferers find hope, this passage came to mind, and this material, this is really important that we learn how to think about thorns the way God thinks of them. I mean, God has a different view of a lot of things than we do. God's ways are often surprising and paradoxical to us. He gives a barren couple a son and then tells the father to kill that beloved son on the altar. I mean, that's strange, isn't it? It's an odd way to show a couple you love them, but this is the infinite God that we belong to. His ways as the infinite one don't often make sense to our finite minds. We belong to a God who defeats a giant, not with a bigger giant, but with a shepherd boy and a slingshot. He gives his chosen people a godly young king named Josiah, and then lets him get killed before he reaches the age of 40. He chooses James to be an apostle, and then lets King Herod behead him at the time when it seems like he's needed the most. And of course, he sends his own son into the world to save sinners, but lets those sinners nail his precious son to a tree. This is strange, unless you really get to know who he is and how he operates. William Cooper, a godly man who battled suicidal depression all his life, said it well. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides on the storm. So we're going to talk about thorns in this session, and specifically something God said about a thorn that ought to change the way we look at our thorns, our problems. God made a promise about a thorn, and we're going to ponder its strange, hope-giving significance. So I've entitled the session, The Stewardship of Suffering, Learning to See Thorns as God Sees Them. Stewardship is an important biblical reality, as you know. God is the sovereign master. We are his stewards. Everything we have is from him and through him and to him, Romans 11:36. So if he gives us something, we are to use it for him and his purposes. He gives us time, he gives us talents, he gives us treasures, and we have a stewardship for these. We are to invest what he's entrusted to us for the advancement of his kingdom. And this includes suffering. Suffering is a stewardship. If you can get your head around that, and that truth can just grip your heart, it will change everything about how you view hardship, and it will give you incredible hope as you are ministering to people that are suffering. Suffering is a stewardship. This includes cancer, difficult people, job loss, church split, wayward child, all kinds of maladies that enter our lives. Many of you have heard me talk about my battle with migraine pain for 3.5 decades. So I became a pastor, and about the first 2 or 3 years I was here, I start having, pain. I mean, significant pain each week, a couple times a week. It developed, and it got to the point where, 15 days a month was dealing with lots of migraine pain, not always debilitating, but sometimes dark rooms, not able to function very well. And it was in 2012 that the church graciously gave us a sabbatical break to get some help, went to the Cleveland Clinic, and I remember the neurologist saying, it will be successful if we can just reduce the number that you're having in half. I'm like, I was hoping they'd say we will reduce them completely, And I remember coming back from the sabbatical thinking, we've been praying a lot that God would take this pain away, and it doesn't seem like that's what he wants. It seems like he wants to use it for his purposes. That was a really significant change for me to think about that way, to see it as a stewardship, and the church began to see that as well. Now, that was 2012. About 4 years later, in God's providence, a medication came out, a monthly shot that I'm still on, that has reduced them from 15 days a month down to four or five days a month, and not nearly as intense as they used to be. But all that to say, this, what we're going to talk about, has been really significant in my own life, personally, and certainly as I seek to help people who are suffering. So you need this as a person, you need this as a counselor, learning how to be faithful stewards of what God has given to us. There are four parts to this this presentation. We're going to talk about the pain in 2 Corinthians 12:7, the pleading in verse 8, the promise in verse 9, and the power at work in verses 9b and 10. Let's talk about, first of all, the pain. This is verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of a surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. It's interesting, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul is speaking here. He's writing these words to the church in Corinth. Conceited is what some rivals in the church were saying that Paul was. They were attacking him and accusing him of being conceited. And so Paul is very transparent about this battle. In the first part of the chapter, he told them about an experience he had unlike any others. You remember in verse 2, he says he was caught up to heaven, to paradise. Verse 4, he says he saw inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Now that could really puff you up to know that you've had an experience that no one else on the planet has ever had. And yet the Lord doesn't want his servants to be prideful. He wants them to be humble. And so Paul says that something was given to him, this thorn in the flesh. What was this thorn? The Greek word for thorn is scallops. This is the only place it appears in the New Testament. A scallops signified in the other extra literature something pointed, such as a stake or the end of a fish hook or a splinter. Paul says that this pointed object, and it could be metaphor, it could be literal, but he says it was in his flesh, and he said it tormented him. What was this pointed object that racked Paul's flesh? Well, let's just notice what Paul says about it. He describes it, first of all, as a gift from God. It was given me. Who's the agent of this passive verb? You say, well, it's Satan. He sends painful things into our lives. No, Satan didn't send this thorn. Paul says he's the messenger that delivered the package, but Satan isn't the ultimate source of this thorn. God is. Nothing happens in God's universe outside of his design and control. This thorn was given to me, says Paul, and the unspoken understanding is that God is the giver of this. He says, secondly, that it was intended to prevent pride, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. This is what privilege can do to us. Nothing wrong with having privilege or receiving privileges, but they can create pride. But human pride offends God, and he loves his children too much to let that grow in the hearts of his children. So along with privileges, in Paul's case, he sent a thorn. The thorn, Paul says again, was a messenger of Satan, literally an angel of Satan. An angel is a ministering spirit, according to Hebrews 1:14. This particular messenger is a fallen ministering spirit, Satan himself. So God designed it. Satan is the one that is administering firsthand what Paul's experiencing. I think what happened to Job is the classic example. Why did Job suffer? He suffered because Satan attacked him. Satan threw a series of painful experiences at Job. He lost his possessions, his children, his health, but Satan could not send one thing into Job's life apart from permission from God. Interesting quote by John Bunyan. Let me find it here in my notes. Bunyan, of course, suffered incredibly. He was in prison. 1684, he writes an exposition for his suffering based on 1 Peter 4:19, which says, "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit them the keeping of their souls to him and well-doing as to a faithful creator." And Bunyan says this, "It is not what enemies will, nor what they are resolved upon, but what God will and what God appoints. That shall be done. No enemy can bring suffering upon a man when the will of God is otherwise. And no man can save himself out of their hands when God will deliver him up for his glory." Just as Jesus showed Peter by what death he would glorify God. "We shall or shall not suffer even as it pleases him." Now, I don't know where you're at on the sovereignty of God, but I think that's exactly right. We shall or we shall not suffer or any other experience based on what God purposes for us. This is what Paul is acknowledging here as he thinks about this thorn. And then the thorn produced intense, incredible suffering. Paul uses the word torment, or the Greek word kalaphizo, means to beat, to strike with a fist, to cuff. It's the same word used to describe what happened to Jesus at his mockery of a trial in Matthew 26:67 when they struck him with their fists. This is what this thorn, whatever it is, did to Paul. It smashed him in the flesh, and it produced excruciating agony. So when did Paul receive this gift of a thorn, intended to prevent pride, administered by Satan, that produced intense suffering? Well, we know it had to happen after the heavenly revelations that Paul received. He says in verse 7 that this thorn was given to keep him from becoming conceited because of the visions. I think it's helpful. This will be worth our effort to kind of create this timeline. When did Paul see those visions and revelations? According to verse 2, it happened 14 years prior to writing this epistle. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians around AD 56. That would put his experience of seeing heaven around AD 43. And this thorn was given sometime after that. Can we be more specific? Well, let's continue to think about this. What was going on in Paul's life in AD 43? To answer that, let me give you some rough dates for a context. According to the book of Acts, Paul was present at Stephen's stoning, which happened, again, it has to do with how you do the calendar, but let's just say that Jesus returns to heaven AD 30. This stoning of Stephen is a couple of years after that, Acts 7. Again, we could debate a year or two here or there, but let's follow this basic timeline. Stephen, Acts 7, Acts is AD 32. Paul begins to persecute the church around AD 32, 33, 34. That's recorded in Acts 8. He's blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus around AD 35. He becomes a follower of Christ, but he immediately faces a skeptical reaction from the believers. That's Acts 9. In Galatians 1:17, Paul says that he went into Arabia. and later returned to Damascus, and then 3 years later, according to Galatians 1:18, went to Jerusalem, and he spent 15 days with the apostles. After leaving Jerusalem, he goes to Syria and Cilicia. According to Galatians 1:22, he ends up in Tarsus, where we find that explanation in Acts 9:30. And this is where Barnabas finds him in AD 46 and recruits him to help the church in Antioch. So Paul's trip to heaven happened 3 or 4 years before Barnabas took him to Antioch. It was from Antioch that Paul begins his missionary journeys, which we read about in beginning in Acts 13. His first missionary journey takes place AD 46 to 49, his second from AD 50 to 52, and his third from AD 53 to 58. And he writes this letter that we're looking at right now, 2 Corinthians, during the third journey around AD 56. So now, based on this reconstruction, Paul saw the vision of heaven around AD 43, during the what's often referred to as his silent years, as Bible scholars call them, between AD 35 and 45. We don't know much about what's going on in his life then. But he has this vision of heaven, 43, the silent decade that follows that. He receives this thorn in the flesh at some point after this heavenly experience, and we would assume sometime before he starts his missionary work. My sense, based on verse 7, is that Paul received this thorn soon after he was caught up to the third heaven, which would indicate he's been feeling the pain of this, whatever it is, this thorn, for close to 14 years. So I would say that classifies as chronic pain. This is not like, I mean, there's intense pain that you have, but it's gone. This is not like that. He's been battling this for a decade at least. What was it? Well, as I mentioned, scallops refers to some pointed object, something sharp. Paul says this sharp object was placed in his flesh. Some think he's speaking metaphorically, others literally. According to commentator Colin Cruz, there are three broad categories of interpretation. One group says Paul's thorn was some sort of spiritual harassment. MacArthur suggests a demon-controlled person in Corinth was destroying the church there. A second says it was some sort of persecution. We know he faced that. Third says it was some sort of physical or mental ailment. I have found William Barclay's explanation to be very helpful. He lays out this summary. He says some have taken the thorn to mean spiritual temptation, temptation to doubt and shirk Christ-given responsibilities as an apostle. That was Calvin's view, according to Barclay. Luther felt it was persecution he had to face, the constant opposition he encountered by those who tried to stop his work. Another view, and interestingly, was that this thorn in the flesh referred to carnal temptations. Barclay explains, quote, when the monks and the hermits shut themselves up in their monasteries and their cells, they found that the last instinct that could be tamed was that of sex. They wished to eliminate it, but it haunted them. They held that Paul was like that. And this is the common Roman Catholic view to this day, end of quote. But as Barclay objects, those proposals don't work for three reasons. One, the word stake indicates almost savage pain. Two, the whole picture before us is that of physical suffering, Barclay is saying, and I would agree. And three, whatever the thorn was, it was intermittent, for although it sometimes prostrated Paul, it never kept him wholly from his work. So Barclay gives other possibilities. Some say the thorn was Paul's physical appearance, based on what critics said in 2 Corinthians 10:10, that Paul was unimpressive, or in another translation, his bodily presence is weak. It's been suggested, says Barclay, that he suffered from some disfigurement which made him ugly and hindered his work. That's interesting, but it doesn't do justice to this pain that he was in. A very common view is that Paul had epilepsy. The oldest of all theories, says Barclay, is that Paul suffered from severe and prostrating headaches. Both Tertullian and Jerome believe that. Quote, that may well lead us to the truth, says Barclay, for still another theory is that Paul suffered from eye trouble, and this would explain the headaches. The eye trouble theory, that's end of his quote, the eye trouble theory makes sense when you consider that Paul was, one, blinded on the road to Damascus, Acts 9:9, and two, he said the Galatians would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him, if able, Galatians 4:15. perhaps indicating that his eyes never fully recovered. And three, he finished his own letter to the Galatians with the note, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand," Galatians 6:11. This seems to indicate he had trouble with his vision. But Barclay says, that doesn't seem to justify what's going on here, and there's a more likely explanation, again quoting Barclay. "By far the most likely thing is that Paul suffered from chronically recurrent attacks of a certain virulent malarial fever which haunted the coast of the eastern Mediterranean. The natives of the country, when they wished to harm an enemy, prayed to their gods that he would be burnt up with this fever. One who has suffered from it describes the headache that accompanies it as being like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead." I'm telling you, when I read that, that got my attention. He goes on, "Another speaks of it as the grinding, boring pain in one temple like the dentist drill, the phantom wedge driven in between the jaws, end quote, and says that when the thing becomes acute, it, quote, reaches the extreme point of human endurance," end quote, as Barclay's quoting the other source. "That in truth deserves the description of a thorn in the flesh, even of a stake in the flesh. The man who endured so many other sufferings had this agony to contend with all the time," end of Barclay's quote. The bottom line is we don't know, but I took the time to read those different explanations because it helps us get into this frame of mind. Paul's not just talking about he had a bad day or a bad week or this was a season of life when he was in excruciating agony. I think we know it's intentional. If the Lord wanted us to know what it was, he would have told us. If we knew, we probably would narrow the promise that follows and conclude, oh, this promise only applies if you have that particular problem in your life. But the good news is we're about to see a promise that will sustain us no matter what we're facing. And Paul himself, as we look closely at the promise, broadens it to apply in that way. So, in a sense, my title could be misleading, "Learning to See Thorns as God Sees Them." It may seem to indicate that we all have a thorn like Paul did. I don't believe that's what this text is teaching. That kind of faulty thinking leads to faulty application, like, well, my thorn is my job, or my thorn is my ex-spouse, or my wayward child. Okay, let's just set the record straight. We don't all have a thorn. However, we all suffer. And so do the people that God brings into our life. And that's why this passage is so helpful. Because this passage helps us to think about the stewardship of the suffering that God allows us to experience or others that we have the privilege of ministering to. Second point, the pleading. Paul says in verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me," parakaleo, "to ask for earnestly, to beg." Have you ever begged the Lord for something? I'm like, repeatedly. If you were in such agony that you pleaded with him, you can begin to understand what's going on for Paul here. I think I'm going to die if you don't come through, Lord. He begged the Lord to remove it. Three times. Who else pleaded with God three times? Of course, you have to see the Lord in this. The Lord in Gethsemane, "Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Take this thorn from me," says Paul three times. He's begging for removal. It's quite remarkable when you think about one of the marks of an apostle is the ability to what? Perform miracles. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul has this unique gift. The Lord has performed miracles through him many times, probably, but we know some of them that are mentioned in the book of Acts. Remember Eutychus, the young man in Acts 20, verse 9, who fell asleep during Paul's sermon, fell to the ground from the third story. Paul throws himself on the young man, puts his arms around him, restores him to life. Remember the crippled man in Lystra, Acts 14:10. Paul tells him, "Stand up on your feet," and the man jumps up on his feet and begins to walk. So think about that. The Lord enables Paul to heal others of their affliction, but not himself. In fact, when those two miracles I just described took place, Paul himself is in this season where this thorn, whatever it is racking his body. And he's pleading with the Lord to take it away. And the Lord says, no. Three times he pleaded, Three times the Lord said no. So what does he do? Does he become bitter? Does he become anxious, depressed, resentful? What strikes me about this is what Paul doesn't do. I never get past this when I think about this. Paul stopped begging the Lord to remove it. Think about that. Three times I asked the Lord to take it away. There was never a fourth time. Once the Lord said, I'm not going to take it away. I have something I want to accomplish with this in your life and through this in your life. He determines to honor Christ with it. You say, how could he do that? It's because the Lord chose to give him something else besides healing and deliverance. Something in that prayer closet, not the removal of the thorn, but something that enabled him to honor him with it. And that's, of course, the promise. This is the most important part of this lecture, is to think about this promise. Beginning in verse 9, he said to me, he refers to the Lord, mentioned in verse 8. This is who, by the way, Paul has been praying to, not merely God the Father, but to Jesus himself, the Lord. Paul has taken his case directly to Jesus, the one who blinded him on the road to Damascus, who spoke to him, who saved him. He's pleading for healing from the Lord, and the Lord Jesus says no. And he gives Paul something else instead of healing, this amazing two-part promise. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let's look at those two elements carefully. First, my grace is enough. My grace, my unmerited favor, my help is sufficient. We find the same Greek word translated by a different English word in 1 Timothy 6:8, but we have food and clothing. We will be content with that. Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Sufficiency and satisfaction go hand in hand. Found a good definition of this word, archeo, that shows the connection. To be sufficient or adequate for a particular purpose with the implication of leading to satisfaction. Because we have sufficiency, we can experience satisfaction. Even though life doesn't change, it comes from within. I know about the thorn, Paul, because I sent it your way. And I know about the pain because I've experienced pain myself, says the Lord. But what I want you to know is my grace will always be enough for you to experience contentment, even with the thorn. Now that truth, brothers and sisters, will help you as you're ministering to people that are suffering incredibly. You can't promise that their suffering is going to go away. You can't make it go away, but you can minister gently this promise that will begin to give hope in the midst of that. And this as well, the second side, the second element of the promise. My power is seen most clearly in your weakness. Notice the connection between power and weakness. Jesus' power and Paul's weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. And not just Paul's weakness. Jesus says weakness. It's opening up now to those beyond Paul, including us now. Weakness, whoever's experienced it, provides the opportunity for a power to be experienced. Interesting verb choice here as well. My power is made perfect in weakness. In the Greek, it's coming from teleo, which means to complete or finish or end. In a very real sense, it takes weakness. This word means sickness, disease, strengthlessness, weakness. It takes weakness to bring Christ's power to its intended end. Now think about that, first of all, in Jesus' own life, his own weakness. Christ humbles himself by leaving heaven and becoming a lowly human being. The Creator takes on the frailty of human flesh. He embraces weakness all the way, not just to a thorn of suffering that made him want to die, but to a cross of infinite suffering where he does die. And not just die, but he dies bearing the sins and the divine judgment for those sins for every person who would ever put their faith in him. He endures this for us. Our Lord embraces weakness, and in the end, he uses that weakness to magnify his matchless power. He showed his power over death when he leaves the tomb alive. He shows his power over the evil one by returning to his throne in heaven. And now he's showing his power over sin, death, and the devil by delivering repenting sinners and building his church all over the world. And one day, the one who became weak will return to this planet and put his power on display in a demonstration unlike anything we've ever seen, and every knee will bow before him. This is just how he's chosen to work. Through weakness, he shows his power, and what he's done in his own life, he's now doing through ours. And our counselees, those that we work with, he's putting his power on display through the weaknesses of his people. We do not like to experience weakness, and we don't like to admit when we are weak. It starts early, you know, we're about 2 years old, I can do it all by myself. And then it just goes from there as we grow. This fallacy that I'm strong, that I'm independent, I'm sufficient. And then we hear the gospel message. And to be saved, I must admit my total inability to please God, my lostness, my helplessness, my hopelessness. Jesus said plainly in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so to be saved, I must admit that. I'm a sinner, weak, sick, sinful. And Jesus heals me. He takes my sin away. He puts the robe of his righteousness on me. But even after he saves me, he says, now, this is how I want you to live. Continue to admit your weakness. This will be the key to experiencing the fullness of the life that I have for you. You are weak. Acknowledge that to me, and I will give you what you need. My power is seen most clearly in your weakness. Says one commentator, the Lord has more need of our weakness than of our strength. Our strength is often his rival, our weakness his servant, drawing on his resources and showing forth his glory. That's really good and worth thinking about. This brings us then to the fourth scene in this text, the power at work. Paul says in verse 9, right in the middle, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Notice how he's now extending it beyond he's not just thinking about the thorn any longer, because this isn't his only problem. My weakness says. And then he goes on and says, this is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul, he's different now, isn't he? He's no longer asking the Lord to take it away. He's beginning to see what God's up to with it and other indications of his weakness. He says, I'm going to boast in my weakness. Boast, the Greek word means to be proud of, to brag about, to glory in, to rejoice in. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So boasting in oneself is out, but this kind of boasting is in. This pleases the Lord. Romans 5:2, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Same word, Philippians 3:3, we glory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I will boast, but not just boast, I will boast gladly. The word for gladly speaks of experiencing happiness because of pleasure derived. Now, what's going on, Paul? You're talking about pain that won't go away, and now you're talking about pleasure that you find in the experience of depending on his strength. Mark 12:37, we're told the crowd listened to Jesus with delight. This is the word Paul uses. I will boast gladly about my weaknesses. So Paul is now taking the promise Jesus has given to him and putting it into practice. He's putting his weight upon. He's talking to the Corinthians about how this promise is real in his life. Weakness, this weakness, this limitation that he has, Paul uses that term weakness all over the place in these two inspired letters to the Corinthians. We see it right here in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 5, 9, 10. It's back in 1 Corinthians 2, 3. I came to you in weakness and fear. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So with the will be in the resurrection from the dead, a body that is sown is perishable, is raised imperishable, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, sown in weakness, it is raised in power. In the previous chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. In the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 4, to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by Christ's power, by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him. This is amazing. Paul, again, he's writing all this, in a sense, he's defending his apostleship for the good of the Corinthians. And he says, okay, I'm accused of being conceited. I'm accused of being weak. So, I boast in weakness. And I boast in weakness because of Christ's power, so that Christ's power will rest on me. It will take residence in me. It will dwell in me. The root term for that particular verb is skenos, meaning tent. It's like Christ's power is like a traveler looking for a home. Where does this traveler lodge? Not in people who are strong and mighty, but in those who are weak, who admit their weakness to their Savior and others. I was going over these notes again this afternoon, just thinking about, or this morning, thinking about tonight, and just, I was thinking about, this has been the story of my life. When I just realize I'm an insignificant person in an insignificant place in an insignificant time. And I mean, once I start acknowledging that reality, God does incredible things. Like what's happening in this biblical counseling training is not something that we planned. Like when we started the biblical counseling training is because we needed help. I needed help. I went and got biblical counseling training. I needed it. Our people needed it. And God's like, okay, I'm going to take that, you weak people. I'm just going to multiply that. And now, I don't know which side of 750 people have been through this training in the last 26 years. It's like God loves to use small, weak, insignificant to magnify his greatness. And Paul embraces this. He's writing 2 Corinthians. The critics are attacking his claim to be an apostle. They say he's a fraud. They say he's weak. He's unimpressive. And Paul says, you know, you're exactly right. I am weak. But you're wrong, too, because I'm also strong, weak and strong at the same time. These are my apostolic credentials, if you want them. Christ uses me, a weak person, and he puts on display power like you can't imagine. I have found myself thinking many times over the years with migraine pain, Lord, I feel so weak and helpless. Like Sunday is coming. I'm in this dark room. How can I prepare? How can I be with people? And the Lord just reminds me, I don't even need you, but I don't need your strength for sure. I don't need your plans. I just want your weakness right now. And this will change the way you view your challenges in life, whatever they are. This will certainly be used by you to help people who are struggling. It leads to this statement, I'm delighting in the difficulties of life. This is Paul. Let's start with him. Paul's thorn, whatever it was, wasn't his only source of pain. In verse 10, this plural, weaknesses, insults, hardships, etc. If we go back to the previous chapter, we hear Paul identify some of these other difficulties when he says in verses 24 and following, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I mean, think about that. He's out there floating around. Must have been thinking, Lord, I've got important things I need to be doing. What am I doing out here just bobbling around in the water? Like, am I even going to? And the Lord's like, you know why you're there. I don't need you, but I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use what I'm bringing you through. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers, I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep, and on he goes. So his choice of words in verse 10, I delight in weaknesses. in insults. The word means to be pleased with, to enjoy. I prefer. Wait a minute. Is Paul insinuating with some sort of a masochist? No. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, we're confident, and I say, would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Prefer. Same verb. In one text, Paul says he preferred to be away from this broken down body. In another text, he says he prefers the weakness. Which is it, Paul? He says it's both. He doesn't enjoy suffering itself. No one does, or it wouldn't be suffering. But he delights in considering what the suffering was producing, the opportunities for Christ to put his grace and power on display. This is how he can delight in weaknesses and, just to look at the text again, insults. The word means shame, maltreatment, damage, harm. Hardships, he says next, a word that identifies distress, trouble, persecutions, harassment, oppression, difficulties. So it starts with the thorn, but Jesus' promise is now affecting the way Paul looks at everything in his life that's unpleasant, all his difficulties, and he concludes, when I'm weak, then I am dynatos, I'm strong, I'm full of power. He's saying, I'm experiencing what Jesus promised. My power is made perfect in weakness. And what Jesus said, he meant. Paul says, I'm experiencing it all the time. Paul was, of course, an amazing missionary, used of God to bring hundreds and thousands of people to Christ with churches established all over the Roman Empire. What was his secret to success? The Lord gave increase, yes. How did he do it? Well, actually, the Lord answered that question the day he saved Paul. Remember his words he gave to Ananias about Paul? This is Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The suffering was not a punishment. It was the means by which the Lord intended to accomplish his saving work. And Paul embraced it. He embraced the stewardship of suffering. Let me just say, and I'll just put it in your notes there, see the story of Nancy Ray Literal. I'm not going to take time to tell that story. I've shared it with you in previous times together, but the story of Nancy Ray Literal, the lady whose paintings are on the wall out there, the quadriplegic that was a part of our church. Let's talk about some implications, questions to ponder. Number one, what are you doing with your pain? Or if you're working with a counselee, what are you doing with your pain? In this sin-cursed world, we all have it, pain, all sorts of pain. What are you doing with your pain? This isn't like a leading question. What are you doing? Some of you are like, I'm seeing doctors. Okay, that's fine. I'm looking for ways to eliminate it. It's fine. I've seen 15 doctors and tried a lot of non-traditional things to get rid of pain. Nothing wrong. But are you seeing the hand of God in your pain? Are you seeking to be a faithful steward of your pain? There's tremendous hope when we begin to see our suffering as a part of our stewardship. I encourage counselees, I encourage you to get a good hymn book and sing in your personal time with the Lord. I took the Hymns of Grace hymn book and made a list of dozens and dozens of songs that have verses referring to suffering and trials. We need these reminders. One song that you may be familiar with by the Gettys, when trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near. To fire a faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. Within the night I know your peace, the breath of God brings strength to me. Anew each morning mercy flows as treasures of the darkness grow. Many nights I've thought about that phrase, treasures of the darkness. There are certain treasures that will you experience, and they come out of the darkness. I turn to wisdom, not my own, for every battle you have known, my confidence will rest in you. Your love endures, your ways are good. When I'm weary with the cost, and I see the triumph of the cross, so in its shadow I shall run till you complete the work begun. One day all things will be made new. I see the hope you called me to, and in your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old. Second question, what are you doing with Jesus' promise? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. This is his promise. Memorize this promise. Put your weight into it. Encourage your counselees to do so. Encourage your counselees to read biographies of other individuals who've put this into practice. All kinds of examples are out there. But for the sake of time, let me move to the third point. What can you do to help others experience this promise? This is just too good for us to keep to ourselves. We have to, that's why we're having this night. We want to learn and be reminded of truth that will help us in our own suffering, but we're about helping others who are suffering experience hope. Encourage suffering counselees to value the local church. If you go to our website, you will see a series that I did, People to Live With in the Crucible of Suffering, back in 2012 and 13. Could be a resource you might consider. The Promises to Live By in the Crucible of Suffering from 2012 in the fall, right after the sabbatical, those messages might be of help as you're just thinking through this. I wrote the little book that Shepherd Press put out, Help, I'm in Pain, and that might be a resource that you could use or give to a counselee that you're working with. So, amen. Well, let's take a break now. We'll be back, and Dave's going to be teaching us in the second hour, and then I'll be back with you in the third hour. So.